So, how many of you have looked at your sermon notes that are provided in the bulletin already? Raise your hand. How many see the title? Woo! All right, some of you don't even take notes. I encourage you, take them today. Hopefully they're in there. Are they in there? They're back on the table? No sermon notes. This is tragic. Get a piece of paper, people. You're going to need it. Well, the topic is in the bulletin, and it's on prayer. And I do want to tell you that if I'm reading things, it seems like I'm reading a lot, not making eye contact. I really, really, really struggled with how to present this message. And I feel like I have articulated it well on paper, and I am very hesitant to stray from that, lest what I have to say is kind of lost in. I don't know if any of you, well, no, you might not have been there for that service. Last time I spoke, I accidentally had a hysterical flub where I said a word that was quite humorous that I didn't mean to say, and it was kind of embarrassing. So I'm trying to avoid that today. Bear with me. Some of you, you look at the title of the sermon, you see it's on prayer, and you're thinking, you know, either this is not going to be a fun sermon for one of two reasons. Either you think you'll be bored out of your mind because it's Ryan preaching and it's on prayer, or you feel that you have very, very strong convictions on the topic. Either way, I want you to know that there are others of you who might be very excited to hear what I have to say. And I am asking for just some respect of other people who might really want to listen at this time. It might be someone that you talk to throughout the service on normal occasions. I just ask that we consider just what the Lord has for us today. I just want to begin by telling you where I was after Sunday. I went Monday morning, flew out to Minneapolis. Actually, it's not Minneapolis, it's Minneapolis. There's that. Maybe I should stick to this, Ralph. I'll just stick to this. In which God convicted me mightily. No, but he really did. I really, really, really got convicted. It was a conference on the power of prayer. It was actually, the title of the conference was The Power of a Praying Pastor. And it was 3 days, and it was, I would argue, the most singular, transformative event in my life in many years. And so I ask you to understand that a lot of the things I'm sharing with you are things that have touched me very, very deeply, that have arrested me and have just kind of pierced my soul. And so this message is an encouragement and challenge to myself first and foremost. And I just hope that you will find need and application for the words that I've prepared, and likewise be transformed by the Spirit's power to lay hold of heaven's greatest weapon. Two scripture passages we're going to look at. The first one is Isaiah. You don't have to turn to that one. We're going to spend a brief amount of time there. It's kind of where I see myself and where I think a lot of us can see ourselves in relation to God. And then James 5, 13 through 18 is where we'll spend a little more time. So you can go ahead and flip to James 5 as you listen to the words I have out of Isaiah. No one invokes your name, or no one makes an effort to take hold of you, for you have rejected us, you have handed us over to our sins. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the product of your labor. Lord, do not be too angry. Do not hold our sins against us continually. Take a good look at your people, at all of us. This resonated with me because I see myself not calling on the name of the Lord. And it says in this passage, those who do that, basically, if you think you can handle it on your own without him, he'll let you struggle through that. And that is a grave thought to consider. James 5:13 says, is anyone among you suffering? he should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you ill? He should summon the elders, Mike and my dad, and there's some others. And they should pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, both of your sins and your sickness. The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and there was no rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with harvest. Elijah was a human being like us. Some of the versions say he had the nature of a man. He was human. And yet he prayed earnestly, and God listened to his prayers. We think of Elijah, we put him on this top level, like Jesus, top. Apostles, prophets, we put them right here. And then we might put ourselves, you know, way down here if we're thinking about spiritually powerful people. The word that he uses to describe how Elijah prayed earnestly. Some of the translations say fervently. This word is actually, can be translated best as this. He prayed with prayer, or he prayed in his prayers. It's kind of the idea of a Hebrew idiom to show intensity. He struggled through his prayers. He really begged of the Lord. He sought the Lord. He expressed his heart in prayer. It wasn't just, Lord, help it not to stop, or help it to stop raining. Keep the rain from happening. No, he wrestled with the Lord. He begged of the Lord. He prayed earnestly. What James is trying to convey here is that we are to engage actively in prayerful prayer. The best thing that I can say, prayerful prayer, it's kind of like, I mean, we understand that it's only through the blood of Christ, the atonement of our sins, we have access to the Holy of Holies, you know, to speak to God. And so prayerful praying was put this way, and I thought this was beautiful, is to have one hand grasping on heaven's footstool and the other hand clinging to Calvary's cross, and then it stirs up itself in an attempt to take hold of God. But how often do we offer prayerful prayers? This is a question I ask myself. Or are our prayers often hollow shells of lofty speech that we speak to console hurting friends and family, but internally we doubt their effectiveness? Some of us avoid the practice altogether. We cite our distractions and our busyness for reasons for skipping. And sadly, the church, not just Crossroads, but churches everywhere, we excuse this behavior. We've relaxed the standards of prayer, and we excuse it when we don't pray regularly as being normal. And that's a scary place to be in. Often we intend to improve on our prayer life, but that's about as far as it gets. Prayer was put this way in the conference, a description of what prayer is like. And I just found it really moving. I hope it kind of speaks to your heart. Prayer is our highest expression of delight in God. It is our deepest expression of humility in our helplessness, and it is our broadest expression of love to those for whom we intercede. In other words, prayer is the greatest way that we can tell God what he means to us. It is the greatest way that we can keep ourselves in his will, seeking him, wanting him, desiring him. And it is the best way that we can show other people that we love them, that we would go and seek the Almighty God on their behalf. That is great love. It's a sad time indeed when we lift shallow prayers filled with endless lists as our only communications with God. It begs the question of what value is prayer to us? We look at Daniel in the lion's den. How did he get to the lion's den? Well, he was praying. He was willing to die that he might pray to God. willing to pay the price of death. Got a little too much juice or something. Daniel valued prayer so much. Do we value it in the same way? Are we willing to die to commune with our Heavenly Father if it came to that? We look at the time of the Reformation. Name some superheroes of the faith, some people that helped the church get to where it's at. Can anyone name any from church history? Martin Luther. What are the other ones? John Wesley. William Carey. Is that it? Keep going. George Whitfield. Martin Luther. John Calvin. Jonathan Edwards. Ulrich Zwingli. Everyone say that one. My goodness. You can try it. Go ahead. Ready? Ulrich Zwingli. Yeah. Yeah. Zwingli. The apostles. I mean, think of them. And we wonder, you know, we put these people on pedestals. We wonder, God, you know, you acted so mightily through their ministries. Where's our, you know, where's our revivals? And we wonder what separates them from us. Was it just the times? You know, is it just the lostness of the world? Is it just beyond hope? I would argue definitely not. This world is not beyond hope. Sermons are pretty much the same. The scriptures are the same. But looking into the daily lives of these men, their prayer life stands out. It is the outlier. It is the thing that separates us from people in the pulpit, people in church now, and what separated them from the rest of the people. Martin Luther was known for praying 2 hours each day. And you might think, whoa, that's the extreme. No, that's pretty normal. You see 2 hours very often. You see sometimes upwards of 4 and 6 hours being spent a day in prayer from some of these men. He spent 2 hours a day in prayer. One time he remarked to his fellow worker in Christ, "I have so much to do tomorrow, I shall need 3 hours at least of prayer just to handle it all." How interesting. Because usually when I get busy, I condense my prayer time. I don't expand it. I usually do something like, "Oh Lord, you know my needs. Thank you. And then here we go." You know, I need the whole day to get through it all. We don't expand it. We often think of prayer as an appendix, something at the end, instead of the foundation of our life. You know, we look at the fact that we're saved and that we call ourselves Christians, that's the bread, the butter is the word, and the sweet topping on top, the jelly, that is our prayer life. When really prayer should be the foundation for all the other things. And yet, as I convict you and tell you, you need to be praying more. Prayer is one of the most difficult things to do. Martin Luther said it is the most difficult of all the disciplines. It's more difficult than sharing my testimony, more difficult than singing the praises of my God, more difficult than reading the Bible, and more difficult than preaching a sermon. Prayer is the most difficult of all things to do. Often we have excuses why we don't pray. We say, "I'm too busy to pray," or "I'm too tired to pray," or "I'm too dry spiritually to pray right now." "I have no need to pray." "I'm too bitter at somebody to pray." "I'm ashamed to pray." "God already knows what I need." These are detestable excuses in the eyes of God. The biblical mandate is clear. We are to pray and to commune with our Heavenly Father. Many people blame wandering minds and distractions for their lack of prayer. And this is where I have so much conviction. I'll just give you an example. I'll start praying, "Dear Lord." You know, I'm going 30, 45 seconds, and all of a sudden, this beach ball of an idea bounces into my mind, and I think, what am I going to do? I guess I'll just call him and then see what's going on. I made plans with Pat that day. So anyway, I get distracted, and I'm like, "Oh, Lord, I need to be focusing on you. Okay, here we go." And I only make it 20 seconds, and then I get interrupted by another thought. And oftentimes, the things that distract us come from the very anxieties and stresses of life that we may have started praying about in the first place. The scriptures say, "Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It doesn't say, "Come all you who know how to concentrate." If concentration was a necessity for prayer, then I would think not many of us would be qualified to pray on a regular basis with our Heavenly Father. So lack of focus is not even an adequate excuse for a lack of prayer. Probably the greatest reason for our lack of prayer is that we get distracted by the darkness of knowledge about the being to whom we are praying. In other words, we don't really know God. We don't really know how we should be talking to God. We don't really know what we should expect of God to do, and we don't really know how we should request things of God to do, because we don't know Him. And that distraction alone, just like, Lord, and you're just thinking to yourself, I don't know. I don't know how I should approach you. And some of us think, well, you know, I have a regular prayer time, or at least I'm in my Bible. Maybe my prayer time's not regular, but I'm in my Bible, and I'm reading. And I'm not breaking any commandments, so God surely cannot be disappointed in me. Greg Nichols is a pastor. He wrote something that I thought was probably one of the most convicting statements about some of us who kind of look at our lives and say, well, morally, I'm not doing anything wrong. I am saved. I'm not doing anything bad. I'm trying to minister to people. Yeah, I'm not praying, but I think God understands. This will seize your heart, I think. A prayerless person is ungrateful because they don't thank God. They're self-righteous because they don't confess their sins to God. They're self-centered because they don't ask God to bless other people. They're presumptuous because they don't pray for their daily needs. They're irreverent because they don't praise God or pray for His kingdom to come. And they are unfriendly because their prayerlessness evidences that they don't enjoy spending time with God. That hit me. If we never draw near to God in secret, how can we ever draw near to Him in public? And husbands, I encourage you to think, as you participate in public worship and public acts of service to people, probably the best person that knows you is your wife. And the Bible says something about the relationship with our wife possibly hindering our prayer. And for me, as a preacher of the gospel, and preaching to you, if my parents are here, if my wife's here, you know, they know what my private prayer life is like. And I would never want to be up here saying things and then have them, instead of saying amen, think to themselves, hypocrite. And so, men, I challenge you, especially women, this goes for you too, I guess. Draw near to God in secret. How can we ever draw near to Him in public if we can't do it in secret? It calls for integrity in our prayer life. And I'll talk more next week about family worship. I think it's something that we all need to hear. Alexander White said this statement. He said, if you truly want to humble a man, you simply ask him about his prayer life. Is everyone beat up now? We good? All right, cool. That's how I felt. I'm not going to leave you beat up. All right, we're gonna move on now. Here are some suggestions of where to begin today. The great thing about God's grace is that every day is a new day to begin right and do things right. No matter how much we've rebelled against Him in the past, He forgives us with an amazing grace, and He gives us a chance to start over anew today. So here are some suggestions of where to begin from today. Whether you've been diligent in prayer for many years, whether you kind of have a prayer life, but things get mundane and boring, and you're just like, yeah, I just feel like it's hollow speech after a while, or whether you've never prayed before in your life. Three things I want to share with you. So this is where you write them down, even if you don't have the notes or something. Borrow a pen, text it in your phone and send it to yourself, whatever you got to do. Avoid professionalism in our prayers. Okay, Thomas Brooks said this. He said, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. There is no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincerely and holy. God loves a broken and contrite heart, and he loathes a divided heart. He wants us to be real. It's almost like when we pray, and you can show your hand if you want. If you don't want to show your hand, that's okay. When we pray, we create a spiritual us when we're praying. How many of you have been there? We create a spiritual us instead of the real us. Almost like we generate a spiritual avatar to represent what we wish or think we could be. A generated form of all the things that we hope that we would be like if we were super spiritual when we pray. Instead of being real, instead of pouring your heart out to God, that's what he wants. That's what he desires. You see it in the scriptures over and over and over again. It's not lofty speech. It's not things that they've crafted up. It's true heart's prayers. Second thing, practice good asking. I want you to all think of how a child asks for things. Raise your hand if a child has ever asked you for something, or you've seen children asking their parents for stuff. Okay, how many of you have been in toy stores? Yeah, you pretty much just go there. If you haven't, go to one. You'll see. All right, now think of what the word no means to a child. It doesn't carry much weight, does it? No is like, ask me in 5 minutes in child language, or ask me in 30 seconds. I mean, they just continue going and asking and asking. Well, I will now try to show you a list of references to Christ's own childlike example, where he references or where he demonstrates what it means to have childlike faith. We talk about childlike faith with coming to the gospel, but I would argue it's even important when we go to the Lord in prayer. And it's something for us all to consider. Mark 10:13-16, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, referencing children. Mark 9:33-37, whoever welcomes this child welcomes me. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, seek, knock, knock. Keep asking, knock, knock, he says. He says, for if a child asks his father for a loaf of bread, what father is going to give him, a snake or a rock? Ralph, you might give your kids a snake or a rock. But most of us, you know, we'll give them the bread that they asked for. He says, you people are human. You're evil. How much do you think your heavenly Father, who is holy and knows all things that are good for you, how much do you think he will know what is right to give you? Pray, seek, ask, keep asking. Luke 10:21 references the children as disciples. Jesus references the disciples as children. He refers to the disciples as a group of kids, and he thanks the Father for them, for the excitement they have in the fact that they just went into towns and preached the gospel, and they came back, and they were all excited. Matthew 21:14-27, this one's a little bit less well-known, but Jesus cites a prophecy. It says he's coming into Jerusalem and into the temple, and people are worshiping him, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they put down the palms. And the Pharisees rebuke him for taking this praise, and he quotes this. He says, out of the mouth of children and babes will come praises. And you can interpret that if you want to think children and babes of the faith. You know, the Pharisees were supposed to be the super Christians, or the super faithful, and yet they did not even recognize the Messiah. John 5:19. Is an interesting one. I just want you to think, okay, we just had our greeting time with the coffee. Imagine there's a guy you haven't seen in a long time, and you're like, I got to go talk to that dude. I got to see what's up. So you go up to him, and you say, hey, man, what's going on? What are you doing these days? and he looks to you and he says, I do nothing on my own. I simply do what my dad's doing. You're probably going to think to yourself, oh, sheltered. Like, he's in a bubble. This guy doesn't know, you know, what's up. He's a little afraid. Yet Jesus says in 5:19 of John, he says, I do nothing on my own. I simply do what my Father is doing. Here Jesus demonstrates his own childlike dependency on God. And Jesus, I mean, all-powerful, God incarnate, Savior of the universe, if we'll just accept it, is saying that he is dependent on God the Father in this moment for direction and for leading. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, we have the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father who art in heaven, and it's very childlike and simplistic. The last one is Mark 14, 36. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Addresses him, Abba, Father. And we find ourselves, okay, imagine this aisleway is like perfect praying, okay? Imagine that's perfect praying. And on one side, we have praying that becomes too selfish, too self-centered, full of lists, full of whatever, nothing personal. Yeah, you don't want to move to this side because this is the side that doesn't ask for anything, okay? Sorry, guys. All right, I don't know where you fall in your prayer life. I don't know which side you see yourself on. If you say, I'm not asking. This side's great. They're asking for all sorts of stuff. But is it what they should be asking for? Are they losing, you know, the idea of God, his will being done, and are they thinking, God is my magical genie? And then on this side, they're like, well, I don't want to do that, so I just won't ask. Well, you're losing the benefits of prayer as well, because this side doesn't ask, so they won't receive. And they wonder, both sides wonder why a revival isn't starting. Nothing personal, people. I didn't, like, know where people were sitting when I was going to say that, okay? Jesus provides us with the antidote for this problem. He asks boldly, and he surrenders completely. You look at the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, 36. He's praying to his Father. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. He's talking about the fact that he has to sacrifice his life for us. Take it away. If it doesn't have to be done, don't make me go through this. And yet, even though he asks so boldly, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's amazing how he models that for us. A pastor once said, good prayers never come weeping home. Either I receive what I asked, or I receive what I should have been asking for in the first place. Romans 8, 26 through 27 kind of addresses the times when we're just like, Lord, we need to pray. I just don't know what to pray. Lord, I'm just going to ask for this because I think this is what I should be asking for. But yet we might have some doubt like, well, no, I don't want to pray because what if I'm asking for the wrong thing or the wrong reasons? Have some comfort in this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. The last thing I have is to pray with great faith and fervency. To be faithful in prayer, I say it could have two meanings. One, to do it regularly, to be faithful about meeting with God, communing with God. And two, to believe that God is powerful and willing and able to do what it is you're asking. And that's where the fervency part comes in, because there's no formula that can help you pray with greater faith other than fervency, other than prayerful praying. There's nothing I can do for you. There's no magic words or anything I can give you to help you reach God. The only thing is for you to wrestle that out and seek his face. If you're struggling with things to pray for, I'll give you three simple things to begin with. Things to pray for. Cleave to the promises of God. God loves to hear his people hold him to his promises. And you think that's weird. Wait, we're supposed to basically call God on his promises, basically say, hey, you said this, where is it? Yeah, read the Psalms. Read the Old Testament. People did it all the time. David, great psalmist. Hide not your face from me, O Lord. Be present with me. You promised to be faithful. Where are you in my hour of need? And then he goes on later, the Lord has come to my rescue. The Lord is my shelter. There's constant verbiage and psalms that if you're struggling with where is God, hold him to his promises. Cling to God in your prayers. Don't just pray for your concerns, but pray for God himself. Moses cried out for God to show Moses his glory. He said, show me your glory, Lord. I want to see you. I want to know you. I've seen what you can do. I've seen your power. I know a little bit about you, but God, I want to know you. I want to experience you. Seek him in your prayers. Just because you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit and you're reading your word doesn't mean that you're seeking God's face. I mean, we would hope that just by reading the word, we would get to know him more, but for some of us, we know our diligence in the word is not where it should be. And we can focus so much on learning about God, the theology of God, the scriptures, becoming an expert on the scriptures. We know the scriptures, and yet we still don't know God. And that is a scary place to be when we know the scriptures' mandate to seek God in prayer. And this is where the obedience follows, the righteousness follows, and where your prayers gain their effectiveness. Last thing, pray for people. Pray for your church. Look around. Go ahead, everybody, look around. Come on, look around. Don't look at me. Look at all the people. These are all people that come to Crossroads to experience God, to grow in their faith, to learn. Pray for them. Pray that God would work actively. How many of you looked around, you're like, I don't know them. Okay? You'll have those moments. We are compiling a list, a directory, if you will, online of names. There's no personal information other than names, strictly names. It's just names, okay? It's going to be online. I encourage you to download it to your computer, print it off, copy it down on a piece of paper, whatever you need. There's even some copies in the back of the most up-to-date directory. Grab one of those. Pray over the people. Pray over a page a day. If you don't know their names, try to find out who they are. Try to find out how you can better intercede for them. If we want to see a revival, we got to be in prayer. We got to seek the Lord, and we got to pray for other people that they would be doing the same. That is the greatest way for the church to grow. It's not through programs. It's not through sermons, even though sermons can help. It's not through awesome worship, even though awesome worship can help. It's through true, genuine worship when we seek God and praise him in our private prayers. That is where church growth begins and continues and sustains. So, in closing, we need to refuse to leave God alone. We should always refuse to leave God alone. Nothing is so valuable as prayer. Charles Spurgeon is a famous, famous preacher. He has a story that he shared with people that happened to him. He's dead, by the way, so you can't like call him up or Facebook him or follow him on Twitter. If there is a Charles Spurgeon on Twitter, please let me know. I would love to see what that is all about. But anyway, I heard this at the conference, and this really struck me. There was a bricklayer laying bricks. That's what they do. That's what bricklayers do. Mason, if you will. Outside Spurgeon's house. And this man was cussing up a storm, cursing, profaning the name of God. And Spurgeon got so fed up, he grabbed 100,000 pounds or something like that, some ridiculous amount of money back then, and he threw it. I don't remember the numerical amount. He threw it at the man, and he said, that is yours, and you can no longer call on the name of God anymore. Please, just take the money, leave, don't come back, and don't ever call upon the name of God, because he was sick of his hypocrisy. The man went home to find his daughter was sick. He desperately wanted to cry out to God to help heal her, but he remembered his promise to Spurgeon, and he knew that he couldn't. He knew that he had given him his word, and also he had his money. So finally he got so fed up, he grabbed the money, went over to Spurgeon, he threw the money on the ground, and he said, "There is nothing so valuable as being able to call upon the name of God. No amount of money in the world can replace its value." That is a very inspirational thing. Can money buy the value of seeking God, of calling upon his name? Can money buy that from us? Do we have a price on that? We shouldn't. Nothing is so valuable as prayer. Nothing can prepare you more for ministry, myself more for ministry with others, than coming fresh from communion with God. Nothing can sustain you more than refreshing your life with the infusion of God's presence and with the constant invitation for his intervention through the practice of prayer. Nothing can be more refreshing than having God in our lives and inviting him to change our life circumstances through us and through the power of prayer. So you're at one or two places. We're going to be taking communion after the service, or after the sermon. There's not going to be a song at the end. And you're at one of two places in your prayer life, probably. If you don't know God, if you've never come to a place where you've poured out your heart, where you've cried, "God, my life is not worth living. My way of life is pointless. I need your saving grace. I know my sins. I feel convicted about that. Jesus has taken my penalty for my sin, and I accept the forgiveness and intervention. I accept that gift, the new life that you offer to transform me, to change me into something out of my nothing." I encourage you to consider these truths. If that's you, if you've never prayed that, I assume nothing in here. You could have attended church all your life and you've still never had that moment where you sincerely feel that way. I encourage you to consider these truths and you decide if something along those lines is the prayer that you first need to pray. For the rest of us who give God the time of day, who have God active in our lives, I plead with you to maintain a posture of great humility and great helplessness. Consider the references of becoming childlike and following Christ's example. Consider the references of the power of God being in those who are weak. They are weak, but he is strong. Our greatest chances in avoiding the exclusion of God in our life is to constantly acknowledge that we are able to mess up anything and everything at any possible time. And not to mention the temptations that can persuade and deceive us to compromise our personal holiness. We can do great things in God's kingdom. God can do great things through us, for his kingdom, for his glory, through obedient servants. And so I pray, my prayer this week, last week, continually is going to be for this church, that we seek the Lord and that we become obedient servants. And we not act on our own power, but that we seek his power in all things, whether preaching, interceding, living, sharing the gospel, whatever. And that's all I have this morning. I want to pray, and then I want to ask my dad, Elder Dan, to come up and administer the Lord's Supper. We'll have communion, and then we'll be free to go. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with this church. I ask that you would plant these words deep into our hearts, Lord. Lord, you know my heart for this church. I ask that you would grow it. I ask that this church would be the generation of revival that is stirring. Let us pray and seek you as it stirs, Lord, as you bring it about to radically change this community. Lord, don't let these words be plucked away by the birds as we leave this place. Let them stick with us. Remind us of this. Convict us of this. Lord, thank you so much. It is only through you that we learn these truths of life and find ourselves in a deeper, more loving relationship with you. Remind us of that. Draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.